First John chapter 4, I'd like for us to look at a text beginning in verse 4 and we'll go down to verse 7.
Very encouraging text that reads, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God."
If you've been in our adult auditorium classes, either on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, particularly what we talked about Wednesday night in our study on the book of Revelation, we made reference to this text a little bit. And it's interesting how so often, I don't know if it's providence or just coincidence, that those kinds of studies that you may pick from time to time have such an overlap. And as we've been looking in Romans chapter 8 in our Sunday morning adult class, that great chapter of encouragement that shows us the great benefit that is to be found in service to Christ. And then as we've been looking at the book of Revelation that offers to those Christians in the first century that were facing such horrible persecution, a vision of what their spiritual condition is really like. They're not the oppressed. They're not the minority. They're not those that are being trodden on by man. Instead, they are the victors. They are those that in heavenly places are in the company of angels. They are those that are part of the heavenly kingdom of God. And those two just seem to mesh together so well. And we talked a little bit about this idea that is expressed in 1 John, this wonderful, beautiful text that encourages us to understand that glorious position we can have in Christ,
recognizing the fact, as the text says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
You know, the problem is
that I'm afraid that far too often in Christ, we really don't feel this way about him.
When we look at our lives, we don't think of ourselves as having within us something that is greater than the world. We don't feel as if he who is greater, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world.
I think often it may be in our life we feel
rather weak. We look at the strength and the power of those around us, the popularity and the success of those around us, and we look at our life and we feel as if we are weak. In so doing, I think we're a little bit like Moses. If you look back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses certainly was in a position in which, though his life had been spared when so many of the Israelite children died, though he'd been put in this position in which he'd been brought up in Pharaoh's household, and when then he identifies himself with his Israelite brethren by killing one of the Egyptians, he flees away. And God speaks to him, indicating to him that it will be through Moses that he will deliver his children, the Israelites, out of Egyptian bondage. But Moses thinks about the daunting prospect of trying to do that. Doesn't really see or feel like he's up to the task. In Exodus chapter 4, beginning of verse 10, you'll notice Moses' reaction here. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Verse 17, "And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." We know certainly in the example of Moses
that it would be through this man who felt weak, this man who felt like he wasn't eloquent, this man who felt as if, please send anyone else other than me, that God would in fact do these wonderful signs, would in fact deliver His people out of Egypt, would in fact even part the Red Sea so that His people might be freed. Maybe you feel in your life that you've been weak. Perhaps you struggle with sin and loss. Or maybe you feel sometimes as if the force of the whole world is mounted against you. Look at what God did through Moses. This man who felt weak and yet was made strong because of the very fact that we can recognize greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You know what? Maybe sometimes that we feel mistreated. We feel as if things just aren't right. Things aren't fair. Maybe someone's been unfair to us, or someone has treated us in a manner that is unlawful or ungodly or unkind. Maybe it's been someone in your family that was dear to you, that betrayed you. Maybe it's been someone in the workplace that overlooked you in some advancement that you were due, or didn't appreciate the work that you've done. And as a result, you feel mistreated. You know, we're in some ways like Naomi was. If you look in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, certainly Naomi found herself in a position in which she felt as if she'd been mistreated. And in fact, if we look at the text, we'll see that the one that she blames for this, or the one that she looks to as the one that had mistreated her, was God, in fact. Notice what the text says. You'll remember Naomi was an Israelite woman who was married to an Israelite man, had two sons, that during a time of famine left Israel and went into the nearby land of Moab. And while they were there, while they were able to go away from the famine, while they were there, her husband died, her two sons died, and she was left with her daughters-in-law. And of course, the book of Ruth bears its name because Ruth is one of her daughters-in-law that will in fact return with her back to her homeland, back to Bethlehem. But we pick up in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where as she returns, the people see her for the first time. And I want you to notice what she says, beginning in verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem, and all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Notice, you might find it curious there in verse 20 why it is that she says her name isn't what her name is. We need to understand that in biblical times, as in many other times in human history, names were not simply something that were picked because we liked the way that they sounded. Often the names had a meaning behind them. They were words, they were nouns or verbs that described something that was associated with that person. And so you'll notice in your footnotes, it is Naomi that is literally translated pleasant. But she doesn't feel too pleasant, does she? Instead, she wants them to understand that she is Mara, a word that literally means bitter, because she feels like God has mistreated her. Maybe in your life you feel that way. Life isn't always fair. Life doesn't always give us what we deserve. Life doesn't always treat us in a way that is honorable, that is respectful, that acknowledges our work, or that acknowledges those things that we wish it would acknowledge. Sometimes we have to face trials. We face losses that hurt to the core. But we see in this example of Naomi that even in the midst of this situation where she felt mistreated, God would use the horrible nature of such loss to, in fact, bring about the circumstances by which her daughter-in-law, a Moabite woman that she never would have even met had it not been for the circumstances that led her to Moab, a Moabite woman that had it not been for the loss of her own son, it would not have been for the fact that she returned back to Bethlehem and met Boaz, who had become the ancestor of David. and ultimately the ancestor of Jesus. It may be that as we think about our lives, that we look at our condition and we don't feel that the one who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Instead, we will feel outnumbered. Over in the book of John, in John chapter 6, we have a wonderful account of the power of Jesus as it was demonstrated while he was upon the earth. And we pick up at a situation that was not uncommon during Jesus' earthly ministry, in which he traveled about and he taught the people. We find a circumstance in which, as he is doing that, great numbers have flocked to him into a deserted place. And as time has passed, they find that they are in a condition in which this multitude needs to be fed. Pick up with me in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 11. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 11. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Let's continue to read down to verse 11. Notice, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, "And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.'" Notice here is his disciples, Philip, Andrew, wonder about this circumstance and this situation. How could it be? We don't have the money to be able to even pay for a little bit to feed them. And Andrew here in particular, he demonstrates, well, here's something we have. But what is that to so many? You know, it may be in your life that there are times, whether it's because of bills, whether it's because of hardships, whether it's because of one thing or another just not going right the way that you think it ought to go right, that you somehow feel as if there are thousands of mouths there waiting to be fed, so to speak. You don't have the resources to meet that need. We need to learn, just as the disciples would learn, that when in fact we are in Christ, when in fact we are doing our part, we are working as we should, whether we are hungry, whether we are full, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We may feel at times as if we are alone. And what a horrible kind of feeling. We recognize the fact that God doesn't want man to be alone from the very beginning. The whole reason that the woman was created was so that man would not be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. But often in Christ, we may feel that same way. We may feel like Elijah did. You know, we talked in one of our invitations here some time back about some things about Elijah. Look with me back at that text again, 1 Kings chapter 19. We noticed how it was that God appeared to him. But I want you to notice Elijah's attitude that led to this need for God's appearance unto him. Because I want you to notice, and the context of this is almost kind of contradictory or paradoxical, if you will, in our mind. Because this comes immediately after the great victory over the prophets of Baal. But the problem is that Jezebel, who was the queen that brought the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom of Israel, when she hears that Elijah killed her prophets, notice what the text says. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning of verse 1. "And so it was when..." I'm sorry, that's 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Get there eventually. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword.
Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now think about this for a moment. That's just a queen that threatens the life of this great prophet of God. This prophet of God who killed these prophets of Baal. This prophet of God who watched them dance around, cutting themselves, and Baal never spoke. But the God of heaven spoke with fire and consumed that sacrifice. And yet, for some reason, Elijah seems to lose sight of that. And Elijah here, in the face of this dangerous threat from the queen, is afraid. Verse 3. "And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed," notice, "that he might die. 'It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, this is the last straw? That's just enough. I can't put up with any more. It's enough. Why would you put me through this? Notice, the text goes on. "And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword.'" Listen to this. "And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now the fact of the matter is that Elijah wasn't left alone. God reveals to him there were 7,000 in wicked Israel that had not bowed a knee to Baal. But he felt alone. He felt as if there was no one else. And you know, often I think the problem is that we get a sense of isolation and loneliness that is not based in the reality of the situation. In Christ, yes, there are going to be times that we face struggles. Yes, there are times that our brethren may not support us as we would like, or they may disappoint us, or they may, in fact, quarrel with us. There may be difficulties that we have. But in Christ, we are never alone. In Christ, it is always true. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, what we need to remember is that God's Word is offered to give us encouragement. These examples that we look at in Scripture are not fairy tales. They're not just examples of long ago and far away that don't relate to you and I. Instead, they are the lives of real people that have gone before us, that we are to look to see the things that they struggled with, the solutions that they found, and the way that they gained deliverance. There is nothing that we feel that servants of God in the past have not felt. There is nothing that we struggle with that servants of God in the past have not struggled with. So we need to remember some things. When we are weak and we feel as if we are weak, we need to remember servants like David. You remember that wonderful account of David when, as Israel stands against the Philistines, and this giant of a man, Goliath, he's there in a situation to mock and to scorn all of Israel. But David, we don't know exactly how old he was. Sometimes he's portrayed as a little boy in this account. Sometimes we may think of him as a young man. Whatever the case, he at least was not viewed by his father as of an age that would be suitable for him to go off to battle. He stayed and took care of the flocks while his older brothers went off to battle. But this man, this young man, perhaps this child, recognized that when the army of God and the people of God are mocked, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Remember the situation, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at what it tells us about the wonderful courage of this young man. And I don't think we should view this as simply a naive sense of cockiness. I don't think that's it at all. I think David, for all of his flaws that we'll see in his life, one thing that shines through is his confidence that it is God that he's in charge. It is God that is the source of power. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 17. Read with me beginning in verse 40 and we'll go down to verse 46. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 40. It says, then he took his staff in his hand. Here as he goes before Goliath, he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by the gods. Imagine kind of the ludicrousy of this situation. This mountain of a man who's the champion of the Philistines, and this little boy comes out. Not even with armor. Not even with the weapons that you'd expect against such a champion. But I want you to notice a little further in the text. Goliath mocks him. It says, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. We need to remember that. We need to remember when we face those Goliaths in our life that seem insurmountable. It may be that we have to go through a hardship. It may be that God won't just miraculously change something in our life. But we've got to remember David. We've got to remember, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, when we're mistreated, we need to remember Joseph. Because Joseph was one who did not face imagined mistreatment. It wasn't something in which he just got his feelings hurt. Joseph was a man whose brothers betrayed him, whose brothers hated him to the point that they sold him into slavery. He was taken off to a foreign land. He was taken off to a place in which he faced false accusation, slavery, imprisonment. But by the grace of God, he was exalted to a position in which ultimately he would save the very lives of his family. And so if we pick up in Genesis chapter 50, we look and notice a situation in which Joseph, after his father has died, his brothers who had treated him so badly are naturally afraid. Because they're afraid that the chickens are going to come home to roost, so to speak, and all their mistreatment of Joseph will come back upon them now that their father's dead. I want you to notice Joseph and the wonderful example he offers, beginning in verse 15. It says, then Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. You see, the circumstance could have led Joseph to bitterness. It could have led him to have a spirit of retribution. But instead, he allowed it to turn him into a position where he could turn the bad into good and see a way in which God would actually save His people and deliver His people. How important that is for us. Will we be the kind of people who allow the sinfulness of others, the mistreatment of others, to control our life and our attitude or even our eternal destiny? Or instead, will we remember, greater is He that is in us and he that is in the world.
We're going to feel outnumbered sometimes. And we need to remember,
I mentioned this in our Wednesday night adult class.
Wonderful example we have with the servant of Elisha.
1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Elisha, by the revelation of God, was put in a circumstance in which he could protect the people of God. He could inform them about those things that their enemies were doing. And the Assyrian king, when he learns about this, is rather frustrated about this. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning of verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 18. I think that may be 2 Kings chapter 6. My apologies. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. We'll get into verse 18.
It says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I said Assyria, the king of Syria here is the one who's disturbed. Verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now listen to this. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, you can understand why he would be disturbed. You go out and you see the enemy surrounding you. You go out and you feel as if there is no chance in the world for you to prevail in this situation. Look at what Elisha sees, that the servant didn't see. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city, horses and chariots. He asked, alas, my master, what shall we do? Verse 16, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, does Elisha have touch with reality somehow? Now, Elisha knows something that this man, the servant, doesn't realize. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now you go on to continue to read that he escorts this whole company into the very heart of Israel, into the very capital of Israel, to make them know who the real power is. You know, there's a movie that has recently come out that Tori and I went to see yesterday. It's in this series that goes back to the texts that were written by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia series. You're not very familiar with those, the many things within them. Lewis wrote in kind of an allegorical form to kind of represent spiritual truths in the Christian life. More so perhaps in the first one than in the current one that's out. But there's a situation in it that is portrayed, one of my favorite parts of the whole story, where actually Christ is figured in the form of this lion, in much the same way Scripture will talk about him as the Lion of Judah. And there's one who believes in him more than any others, who trusts in him more than any other, a little girl by the name of Lucy. One of the most beautiful scenes in this whole story takes place when this lion and this little girl stand facing a huge army of the enemy. Now, I won't give away what happens, but suffice it to say, that's enough. When we are in Christ, we need to recognize greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You know, finally, what we need to recognize as well, when we feel as if we are alone, we need to remember our very master. Jesus knows and understands what we feel.
while he was God in the flesh, if you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we recognize that he faced the very situation in which, though he was God in the flesh, at the moment of his greatest need, he was placed in the greatest isolation. As he goes into the garden and he faces the realization and the reality that he would go to the cross. Before this, in verse 31, you'll notice he predicts this. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Skip down, if you would, to verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me.' So he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?'" Think about this. Think about all the things you may have felt. All of the mistreatment that you may have felt. All of those times that you may have felt alone. And think about what Jesus went through for you and for me. He knew solitude. He knew isolation. And yet he went from this condition of the greatest isolation in the world to the greatest glory and the highest honor that one would ever receive. You know, in Christ, we can recognize that we are put in a situation similar to Christ. When we feel alone, when we feel isolated, we can have the recognition that just as Christ overcame, when we have Christ in us, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. As Christians, we have to recognize several truths. We have to recognize that we have been blessed with this condition in which we are allowed to be children of God. We don't feel that way often. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 will point out that we have been bestowed with great honor, that we should be called children of God. And one day we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We don't feel that way sometimes. We don't feel like royalty. This is that unseen aspect again. This is just like what Elisha prayed that the young man would see. It wasn't that they were alone. It was, in fact, that those that were with them were greater than those that were in the world. We are, in fact, children of God. We are, in fact, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Greater is He that is in us. In Christ, we need to recognize that we have been made to sit together with Christ. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This wonderful passage that talks about the grace of God and how it can be that we as frail sinners can be forgiven by that grace of God. Notice something that's said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about that for a moment. That is describing a present situation. That is describing a situation in which, in the same way, when one is buried in Christ, they spiritually are resurrected. When one names the name of Christ in obedience to the gospel, they are exalted to this position in which they are sitting together with Christ in that spiritual kingdom. Now, we may not always think of it that way, but the spiritual condition of the child of God, in spite of the fact that in this life we face hardships, in spite of the fact that in this life we face persecution or trial in the flesh, we spiritually sit together with Christ. You know, much of the book of Revelation, I think, is intended to portray it that way. John, here, as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, if in fact our understanding is correct, he is able to speak with, we observed Wednesday night, one of the 24 elders, who, if our understanding is correct, may actually be describing the tribes and the apostles. He's one of those. But he sees that spiritual condition. And he's able to see the experience of one's fellowship with God in heaven, though he is exiled. He's on this barren little island facing hardship. We need to recognize, as Paul tells those in Philippi, that when we name the name of Christ, we change our allegiance. He told those in Philippi that our citizenship is no longer that of this world. Instead, when we are obedient to the gospel, we make ourselves strangers here. Philippians chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things, even to Himself." When we obey the gospel, we change our allegiance. When we obey the gospel, as that song that we sing declares, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We've got to see it that way. We've got to recognize that that's the case. We are doing ourselves a disservice if we're obedient to the gospel and we offer our heavenly allegiance and then we scratch and claw and try to hang on to this place and this life. This world is not our home. We have to recognize greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And finally, we need to recognize, as we will come across very soon in our study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, that we're conquerors. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 36, going down to verse 39. Romans 8, verse 36, going down to verse 39. It says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about that figure. A conqueror marching triumphantly with the conquered underneath their power. And here it says Christians are more than conquered. We don't feel that well, then, do we? We feel like the conquered. We feel like we're being paraded through the streets by the victor. What we've got to recognize is that one day, when the heavens are parted, and the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, then it will become evident to all the universe what has been true from the first time that we were obedient to the gospel. And that is the fact that greater is He that is in us than He is in the world. I hope that we recognize.